We're in Luke chapter 9. So if you will take your Bibles and turn there, we will pick up our study where we left off last time. It's so much of a human thing in our generation for people to not even have any awareness particularly of God that the gospel nugget this morning simply reminded me of that reality. If a baby is raised in a home and is taken good care of by its, primarily in the early ages at least, by its mom, if about 4 or 5 years old the child decides that there's no such thing as a mom, even while she's putting the food on his plate and on the table 3 times every day, there's no mom. Well, that's kind of the way human beings are in that attitude about not needing God. They act like religion's a crutch. Well, you know, I use one sometimes. They're not so bad. When you can't do it, you need a crutch, you use it, you can do whatever you need to. And God has made himself available to us because we are a needy people. And that is a little bit of a background for our consideration of Luke chapter 9, because we have been looking in verses 18 and following at Jesus' question to his disciples after a period of prayer, where he asked them what the crowds were saying about him. And he did that, as we've said in our previous studies, as a prelude to verse 20, when he said to them, and you can't see this in the way it's translated because it's hard to translate these kinds of things, but the Greek language has the subjects built right into the verbs, so you really don't even have to have them. They're there. So Jesus could have said, "But who do you say that I am?" But he wanted to deliberately make an emphasis, so he actually put the pronoun "you" where it's unnecessary for emphatic purposes. So he really said, "But who do you say that I am?" And we're going to be talking about that this morning. In our considerations up to this point, we have looked at the opinions of the crowd as to the identity of Jesus. Verse 19 said that some of them were considering that he perhaps was John the Baptizer, even though John and Jesus ministered simultaneously for a while. Jesus was well on the scene, and while John was in prison, he was doing some of the things he was doing while John was there. In fact, John sent some disciples to him at one point and said, are you really the one, or should we look for someone else? And so Jesus did a whole bunch of miracles, just one right after another, and then told the disciples, now go tell John what you've seen and heard. So for people to say that Jesus was John the Baptizer was just, makes no sense. And we saw last time that it came out of the guilty conscience of King Herod, who had murdered him. They also said that some were saying that he was Elijah, because the last prophet, Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, had said in the last chapter of his written prophecy that God had promised that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the fact that Jesus was able to do some of the phenomenal things he was doing caused some of them to think about Elijah and the phenomenal ministry he had had in terms of miracles and signs and all that. So they said that he was Elijah, but that didn't really make a lot of sense either, because Elijah was a forerunner according to Malachi's prophecy, and many of Elijah's miraculous acts were judgmental. He was able to call fire down from heaven and do stuff like that. And Jesus, in this chapter, rebuked his disciples for wanting to do that. So Jesus didn't really fit the form. And then others said, well, he's one of the ancient prophets, and that didn't work either, because all they were trying to do was distance Jesus from any specific identity, because if he's just somebody, then you don't have to pay any attention to him. Now, they didn't mind paying attention to him when he was healing them and raising them from the dead and doing all that kind of stuff. They loved that part of his ministry. But some of the things he said pinched pretty hard. And so when the truth starts pinching, people start looking for a way to get around it. And one of the easiest ways is to just dismiss the speaker as if he doesn't really speak with that kind of authority. So when we saw this record of the opinions of the crowds, it was my argument that the reason that that happened was that the people had refused what Chuck referred to this morning in the summons by John and Jesus to repentance. My Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is God who shines the light into the darkness to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that means that if God reveals who Jesus is to people by shining the light into their darkness, if they're making the kinds of mistakes that the crowds were making, all that means is they hadn't repented, because they were blocking the light from shining and allowing them to see who Jesus was. It's not possible for an illumined person to not know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. It's not possible, because God who shined the light out of the into the darkness in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, and pow, well, all of a sudden anybody with eyes, if there'd been anybody there, could see clearly there was light. And Paul used that imagery to tell us that that's what happens in the heart of an individual when God turns the light on. So, it's not possible for a person who has come to the biblical concept of repentance and turned to the Lord and not know who Jesus is. It's not possible. So the only conclusion we can draw about the opinions of the crowds in verse 19 is that they were not enlightened. They didn't come to this repentance that makes a proper understanding of who Jesus is possible. This morning, we're going to move on into verse 20 and turn our attention to the confession of faith that poured forth from the lips of Peter. Verse 20 says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded and said, "The Christ of the God," literally. "The Christ of the God." Now, the reason that the definite article "the" is in there, even though it's not in your translation because it's awkward in English, is that the big part of the Roman world of that day was polytheistic. So if you were a monotheist, if you believed that there was one true God, it was very appropriate and very often found that people would talk about the God. And that's exactly what's going on here. The Christ of the God. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning, this confession that came out of Peter's lips. "You are the Christ of the God." I want us to start our consideration of that statement with the question, and I want us to look at the question in relation to why Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" You. Who do you say? He's talking to his disciples. I believe that Jesus intentionally made a significant contrast between the opinions of the crowd and the opinion of the disciples. He wants to know if the disciples are following the same blind, impenitent excuses for not paying attention that the crowds are using or not. So he asks them pointedly. He makes this a significant contrast. But there's a rationale for that. And I want us to think about it for a little bit. I want us to think about what difference does it make in verses 18 and 19 when Jesus said, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, this guy or that guy or somebody else." Who cares? What difference does it make? When Jesus asked, "What are the crowds saying?" He wasn't asking an unimportant question in one sense, but in another sense, it doesn't matter at all what the crowds are saying. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. There are at least three or four reasons why what other people think doesn't matter. That Jesus didn't ask the disciples what others were saying about him because he thought that what they were saying about them was important. He asked them because he wanted to ask them, "Okay, you've given me their opinions, now what's yours?" So he's really setting up a contrast to force the issue for the disciples. Now let me see if I can explain the rationale behind that. The first fact that I see in the scriptures in general is that what others say doesn't establish anything as true, especially crowds of others Have you ever heard the question, can so many people be so wrong? And the answer is, yes. The problem is that what other people are saying about Jesus in terms of what the evidence argues for in terms of his identity doesn't establish anything except that's what they think. It doesn't make it true. If we could just get this in our minds, it would help us a lot. I don't know if you pay any attention to book covers and stuff like that, but when somebody puts a book out that they want you to read, they almost always cover the at least the back of it, if not the fly leaves on the inside, and maybe even the front too, with all kinds of reasons why you ought to read and believe this book. So-and-so endorsed it, and so-and-so endorsed it, and so-and-so endorsed it, and this person's got these kind of degrees and all that kind of stuff. And the whole point is, this is worth your time because it's really good information. Well, the fact is, endorsements don't mean anything except that the person was willing to write an endorsement. That's all it means. Doesn't make it true. What other people say about Jesus doesn't establish the truthfulness of anything. It only tells us what they think. And if their thinking is correct, fine. But that doesn't establish it is true. The truth has to be there before you can establish whether they're right or not. You can't say they're right to establish the truth. You have to know what the truth is to say if they're right or not. So when people tell you that Jesus is Elijah or he's John the Baptist raised from the dead or he's an angel, that doesn't establish anything is true. You go home and live on that. And you'll live in confusion because you don't know whether he's John or he's Elijah or somebody else because everybody's got a different opinion. And if you try to live on the opinions of what everybody's saying, in a little while you'll be so confused you'll be in the nut house. Because what others say doesn't mean that's true. Even if a whole bunch of others say it, doesn't mean it's true. Just think about Noah. He preached for 120 years that it was going to rain so much that the whole world was going to be destroyed. And he was building a humongous boat. And everybody outside of his individual family said, Noah, you're nuts. So, what everybody says, they all drowned. What others say doesn't establish anything is true. You have to know the truth to decide whether what they're saying is true or not. And then, secondly, not only does it not matter what they say in terms of truthfulness, what others say actually doesn't do anything for you in the day of judgment. The Bible says that there is going to be a day in which God will enter into judgment on every individual. And the verse came to mind yesterday as I was thinking on these things that Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, that means two things. Number one, the judgment will be individual. And number two, it'll go down to every word that we've spoken. That's a scary thought. But the point that I'm trying to make is, if God's judgment is individual, personal, then what other people say about Jesus doesn't mean anything for you. If they're right, fine. But you don't know if they're right or not. It's just their opinion. And if they're wrong and you believe them, you're in trouble. Because in the day of judgment, God's not going to be listening to excuses. Oh, you didn't believe in my son because so-and-so said that he was just a fraud, or so-and-so said he was just a good man, or so-and-so said that he was walking on stones out there in the water instead of on the water, or so-and-so said, or so-and-so. But God, they all had PhDs. No excuses. Every one of us will stand before God on our own two feet, or our own two knees, and we will give an answer for what we thought of Jesus, not what other people did. In all of the scriptures, the only collective judgments that God enters into, as opposed to individual ones, are those that have to do with nations and how that whole scenario works out. But even in his judgment on nations, he still makes the individual distinctions. You remember Habakkuk's prophecy? Habakkuk wrote his prophecy about a year or 2 years at the most before Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. And God told the nation of Judah that he was going to send the Babylonians in to discipline them for their ungodliness. And Habakkuk preached that and he wrote it down. But there was in Judah a man named Daniel. And he had three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they did not qualify for having Babylon come in and just squish them, because they were young men of God. But God said, the nation has gone astray, so I'm going to punish the nation. But he promised in Habakkuk 2:4 that the one who had put his trust in him, he would preserve alive. The just by faith, he said, shall live. And of course, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they got hauled off to Babylon, but they lived. And we have one of the most profound prophetic books in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, because Daniel was a man of God living under the disciplining hand of God over the nation of God. The point that I'm making is, even when God's judgments were collective in the Old Testament, he still made individual decisions about individual people. And that's my point. When others say that Jesus is this or that or something else, not only does that not necessarily make anything true, it doesn't do anything for you and me in the day when we stand before God, because it doesn't matter to God what somebody else believed when he asks you what you did, what you believe. In fact, if you want to be sobered seriously, you just read Revelation 20, where the final judgment of God is recorded in prophetic words. And in every case in Revelation 20, before a person was consigned to his eternal destiny, the books were checked to see what he'd done, and then the book of life was checked to see if his name was in it. That's as individual as you can get. So what I'm saying this morning is, verse 19 and these opinions of the multitudes, they don't do you any good in the day when you give an answer to God for yourself. The third thing that we need to be aware of in relation to the opinions of others is, not only do they not establish anything as true, and not only will they not help you when you're going to give your answer to God, but thirdly, what others say may be extremely dangerous for you, because you may give them the influence that they don't deserve to have over you. And because they lean on you to do or say or believe a certain thing, and you're intimidated by their opinion, then you're in danger. And it's a very dangerous thing to be under someone's influence as to what they're thinking about Jesus, especially if the first two things I said are even halfway true. This happens a lot. Young people are trained and raised at home, and then they are sent off to some college or university, and then some hotshot teacher at the university who's got a couple of PhDs and he starts scoffing at the faith, and he starts making fun of those who believe in that old time religion and all that kind of stuff. And because the students are new to this game, and they're young, and they know that they don't have all the answers, even though they'd like for their parents to think they do, they're very intimidated by these high-powered professors, and in a little while, they're scoffing right along with them. That's very dangerous, because earned doctor's degrees don't make you aware of the truth, especially if your academia has been immersed in lies. So, what others say may be dangerous. I'll tell you this. If you bought into what the disciples heard the crowd saying, if you believed that Jesus was just John raised from the dead, and you died, you would perish. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins. If you believed that He was Elijah, your faith is wrong, and if you die believing the wrong thing, you will perish. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So it's a very dangerous thing to believe something because of somebody else's influence. And by the way, that's true right here too. Just because I say something does not make it true. It won't help you on the day of judgment. And it may be very dangerous if I tell you something that's not true and you trust me. And that leads me to the fourth thing. What others say about Jesus particularly always has roots that cannot be identified with accuracy. You don't know why people say the things they say. You don't know why they do the things they do. The Bible says our hearts are so mixed up and everything that we don't even know what we're doing or thinking or whatever. And if we don't know, then how can anybody know who hears us? Therefore, the words of others have roots that cannot be identified with accuracy, and that means that you can't trust them. Do you understand what I just said? You have to take everything you hear with a grain of salt. You understand that metaphor? That means you don't trust it. Now, you don't have to go around saying you're a liar, because they may not be lying. They may be telling the truth, but you can't establish it as true or not, because you can't see their hearts. So you just accept what they hear, what they say. You hear it, but you don't put any trust in it until you've verified it yourself in terms of those things that can be verified. It's illegitimate biblically to trust where the origins of the claims cannot be identified and verified. That's why the Bible sent prophets and said, don't believe these guys if they prophesy and it doesn't happen. They're not speaking the truth. But if they tell you that God has said this is what's going to happen and it happens, then you need to pay attention because it's just been verified. But even the prophets weren't supposed to be believed just because they were prophets. They were supposed to be believed because their words were verifiable. So, when Jesus said, what are the crowd saying about me? Who am I to them? He wasn't putting much stock in what they were going to say. But he did want the disciples thinking down that track for a minute, because he was going to do what I've already pointed out. He was going to turn to them in verse 20 and say, okay, now that we've got what they're all saying figured out, who do you say that I am? Now, the significance of this question is really greater than almost anybody realizes. I told you at the beginning this morning that 45 years ago I heard the gospel for the first time in a way that I understood it. Now, I have no idea how many times I'd heard the gospel before that. But that's the day when the Lord opened my heart and I responded to the truth of it. But I'll guarantee you that in the 45 years that have passed, when I look back at that, I think, my land, how in the world did I ever get saved with that kind of shallow understanding? And the answer is, because salvation is by grace, not by intelligence. Now, when Jesus turns to his disciples and say, now, who do you say that I am? He's asking a question that is more profound than they realize, and it's going to take them the rest of their life to realize how great a question it is. And I just want to share with you some things that make it profound. Who do you say that Jesus is? In the first place, the word that's translated say, who do you say, is a deliberate choice of a word that means, what is your determined position on this? Lego in the Greek language means that you've settled this issue, that you, this is what your belief is. So he wasn't just saying, what kind of noise do you make about me? He's saying, to the best of your understanding, who am I? What are you saying about me? You, the disciples. Now, we can understand, if we give a little thought to the reality of the process, as why Jesus would ask that question. Think with me just for a little bit about common experience. Everybody that exists in this world in a normal sense, and I mean by that they have a brain and five senses and they can receive data input from sight, sound, hearing, reading, touching, tasting, all the senses. Do you know that your brain never rests in the reception of data? They tell me, though I can't verify it, so I don't believe this, but they tell me that every sense that your brain receives from your five sensory perceptions, the things you hear, see, taste, touch, and smell, they're all recorded in your brain. It's kind of like a hard drive that's just taking data all the time. And everything that's coming in there is being recorded. Now, think about that, because Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof. Well, that means that there's some huge servers in heaven recording all our words. Don't believe that either. But I'll guarantee you this, there's a record of every word that you and I have ever said. And there'll still be a record when we're through saying, when we finally die. If that's the case, and our brains are anything like our Creator, and He's the one that made them, then our brains are receiving data all the time, even when you're asleep. I was asleep last night, and my brain, through my ears, heard this click, and guess what? I woke up. I wouldn't have woke up if my brain wasn't receiving the information. The thing that I'm trying to say here is that your brain is just receiving all this stuff constantly. You're even hearing whatever I'm saying, even if you're asleep right now. A plethora of stuff that's coming, and the concepts in all of this brain reception stuff are complex and confused. And the complexity exists because the amount of data that's coming in is just enormous. Your brain never stops recording it all and putting it in one of those little wrinkles up there in your old brain. And that's why you have the concepts that you have. It's why you have the dreams you have, the nightmares, the, you know, everything. It's how you are able to function. And the data center in your brain is just getting just tons of stuff all the time. But you know, I have a feeling that that data center in most of our brains looks more like a closet. And I'm going to pick on the teenagers. I was one once. It looks more like a closet in the teenager's bedroom right before mom comes to inspect it, because she said, clean it up or you're not going anywhere. You'll be grounded. You know what that closet looks like? Everything in that room that was clutter has been crammed in there. And then the door was shut. And that way when mom comes and looks at the room, it looks really nice. So you're off the hook. You can go to your party or whatever. You can do whatever. Because you had to clean up your room before you could do it. Well, just don't open the closet door. Well, that's like your brain. Your brain is like that closet. It's just got this stuff hastily crammed in. All this clutter. And you know, we can't even function if we can't just let it clutter. How would you be able to function if the data stream that's coming into your brain wasn't able to be just diverted into that chaos closet? Just go there. I've watched this with human beings. My kids used to observe it with me. When I was in school, I had all these books to read. I would just start reading these books. And my kids got used to the fact that I didn't hear them when they said anything to me while I was concentrating on the reading. I mean, it was going in, but it was going in the closet. I don't want to hear that. I'm busy, you know. So they got this little joke. Daddy to earth, daddy to earth. And they'd just say that until it finally dawned on me that somebody was talking to me. And then I would put the book down and say, what? Well, you know what that what meant? It meant, okay, we're not shoving it into the closet and the clutter anymore. It's actually going to come into where I'm going to think about it. It's going to be a part of my conscious awareness now. And if we didn't have that ability to do that, we couldn't function. You just have so much coming at you all the time from every direction, and you just can't deal with it all, so we just let it go into the closet. That's the complexity that exists. The confusion exists because we don't allow a lot of that information to ever come across our conscious focus. We just shove it off. This is the reason that the Scriptures insist that anybody who's serious about life must set aside a portion of every day and focus on something that God has said and ponder what He meant. This is the only way that you can make order out of the chaos and start deciding things in a legitimate way. You have to focus on something that's true. And without that deliberate focus, another kind of focus will be established, but it'll be established by somebody else who leans on you and then wants to force you to make decisions and decide things based on what they believe and they want and what they understand. And the fact is, when you stand before God, that isn't going to help you. So, Jesus asked this question, "Who do you say that I am?" to force them to stop letting all the stuff that he'd said and done just go into the clutter closet. Think about it. The people. Some of these people that were saying that Jesus was some ancient prophet had just filled their bellies with food that they were watching him distribute, and they knew that he started with this handful of food and he just kept breaking it and serving it. 5,000 adult men ate and watched him do this, but they weren't processing what that meant. They were just feeding their stomachs. It's dangerous. When Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" he says, "Okay, it's time to stop right here. Think about what you've seen and heard of me and tell me what that means. Who do you say that I am?" Now, why does Jesus care what they say about him? What difference does it make what we think about Jesus? Other than, you know, the judgment business. Well, think about it. The question, "Who do you say that I am?" assumes that all of this information that you're getting fed into your clutter closet, some of it is important because it's going to affect the choices you're making, the decisions you're making, the actions that you're taking. Because in the cause and effect universe, what you do has got teeth in it. It comes back on you, for good or for bad. But he said, "God is not mocked." Well, you know what the context of that is? "Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." You do something in the cause and effect universe and it comes back on you for good or for ill. Well, because that's true, then somebody has to be able to decide how much of this stuff that's going into my clutter closet is actually necessary for me to make good, rational, believing choices now, today. There has to be some kind of a organizing principle that says, okay, that's important, that's not. This important, that's not. I really believe that Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" because this is the organizing principle of life. What you decide about Jesus will determine the quality of your experience forever. Because you're not going out of existence whenever you go out of this world. Your body is going to die, but it's going to be raised again. And even before it's raised again, you're still going to be around. The quality of your experience is going to be determined by one thing. What did you think Jesus was? Or who did you think he was? See, that's the organizing principle that makes sense out of all the clutter. Now, there are some assumptions behind that statement. One of them is that people actually think. And we all do. I mean, some of us don't act like we're doing any thinking, but you can't function without thinking, so it may be goofy thinking, but it's still thinking. Everybody thinks. The question is there any logic in the thought? And is there any harmony in the data center that makes one piece of information more important than 100 other pieces? What makes the Bible a more important book than any other book you'll ever read? Because that's where you find out about who Jesus is. And he's the organizing principle of the entire universe. You know, there's the issue of how we deal with information means that there's got to be some kind of a touchstone that will become the overseer of all of the efforts that we engage in order to pursue life. There's got to be a touch. There's got to be something that says, ignore that, embrace this, ignore that, embrace this, ignore that, embrace this. And Jesus said that who He is that touchstone. Now, it makes sense. I mean, if John chapter 1 is true, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word created all that is, and without Him not one thing was created that was created, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we could behold the glory. If there's any truth to that at all, and let me tell you, it is absolutely true, but that's just my opinion. Got it? The fact is, if that's true, then Jesus is the Creator. And you ignore Him at great loss of life. The quality of your experience just goes down the toilet when you act like that Jesus isn't right here beside you 24/7, available to you for guidance and oversight and power and encouragement and all those things. He is the center core. He's the touchstone of all information. And what a person says about Jesus will either be the touchstone of his life, or it'll just be part of the confused data stream that's going into the clutter closet. You heard of Jesus? Yeah, I've heard of Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? I don't think about Jesus. Well, if you did think about Him, what would you think of Him? Well, it's in the clutter closet. I don't pay any attention. Why? 1 John 2:16 said there are three other touchstones for life besides Jesus. One of them is called your bodily appetites, called the lust of flesh. One of them is called, oh, and by the way, in the highbrow terminology of education, that's the philosophy of hedonism. That's just your body run amok. The lust of the eyes is, in philosophical terms, is materialism. My life depends on all the stuff I can acquire. And the pride of life in 1 John 2 is, in philosophical terms, humanism. I am God, and I need no other. Well, hedonism, materialism, and humanism are touchstone philosophies. Everybody will operate by one or more of them if Jesus isn't the touchstone in our lives. Because you can't control the appetites of your body without Jesus. You can't control the appetites of your eyes without Jesus. And you can't control your streak of independence from God without Jesus. He's the touchstone, or you don't have Him. And then your life is run by your body and your soul and your spirit run amok. And I believe that Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Because faith in Jesus is precisely the decision to allow Him to be who He is to you, which means He's going to become your touchstone. If you don't let Jesus be your touchstone, you haven't believed in Him, because He claims to be. He's the one who made you. He's the one who surrounds your life and fills it with all that's in it in terms of good. Every good and perfect gift comes right from His identity. So He's actually asking His disciples, when He says, who do you say that I am? He's saying, this is a serious question. I want you to give me what you've heard me say and watched me do. And tell me, how has it affected you in terms of how you're going to make the decisions about your life? Who am I? Who am I? Now let me caution you about that. You're the only one who can tell whether you've responded to Jesus in that question. And you can't tell anybody else's response. I forever am hearing people say, well, you know, a true believer wouldn't do thus or so. Have you forgotten the clutter closet? Believers are capable of doing all kinds of stuff. Now, if they're in touch with their touchstone, they won't do thus and so. But the fact of life is, we have this relationship with Jesus, and He's the touchstone, and we've embraced that, but we wander away from it so easily, our body makes some kind of demand, and we forget that Jesus is the touchstone, and we let the body tell us what to do. And in a little while we say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble here, and we run back to Jesus. Well, the same thing's true in the area of our relationships and in the area of the spiritual things, the status and all of that. You see, the only person in this universe that can address your clutter closet with any kind of success is Jesus. He's the only one who can go and open the door of that thing and start pulling out the stuff that He wants you to consider. Because His identity in your life requires, if you're going to live, it requires that He engage in identifying for you the things He wants you to deal with. A primary illustration of this whole concept, I believe, exists in Jesus' ministry and in the life of Saul of Tarsus. All through all four Gospels, we are told about how the 12 disciples, minus Judas, were discipled by Jesus because He said in Acts chapter 1 that they were going to be witnesses of Him unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So He had these 11 guys that He was preparing for taking the message to the uttermost parts after He was gone. So how come Paul, Saul of Tarsus, wrote most of the New Testament? Tell me everything you know about Thomas. Tell me what you know about that other Judas. Tell me what you know about any of those 11 disciples. And then tell me what you know about Paul. What's going on here? Why did Jesus spend all of His earthly time with 11 men, and then when He wanted the book written, He turned to a fellow that He hadn't spent any time with and said, okay, you're my man here. You're going to write for me the truth. What's going on? Well, I believe this is what's going on. Saul of Tarsus had been prepared, according to the book of Galatians, from his mother's womb. He had been schooled and discipled in the Scriptures by Gamaliel and others, under the oversight of the God that he was in rebellion against. And he was schooled to be all that he was until the day that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and says, you are a chosen instrument of mine, and I want this rebellion stopped now. Well, who are you? I'm Jesus. Oh. So then he had to go into the city blind, couldn't see because he'd been blinded by the brilliance of the Shekinah glory that shined in his face. And his clutter closet door had just popped open. And then he had to go out into Arabia so that Jesus could go through the closet with him and say, this is junk and this is true and that's junk and this is true. And when he came back, he had his theological constructs all figured out because Jesus had shown him what was true, because he had allowed him to become the touchstone of his life. And the Bible says in, what is it, 1 Timothy, verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul said that God put him into this apostolic ministry because he counted him faithful. What does that mean? It means that there was something in the Apostle Paul that said, look, if you can show me this is true, I'll stop rebelling against it and start embracing it and functioning by it. That may not sound like Saul of Tarsus to you, but I believe that there was something about him that God had put in him from the beginning that said, this man is going to respond to the truth once he's confronted by it. And because God knew that about him, he said, okay, I want you to write most of the New Testament of the Bible because I can count on you to express my truth by allowing the clutter to be addressed by Jesus. And so he did. Now that brings up this question for you and me today. Who do you say he is? Is he really what you would glibly acknowledge? I mean, Peter, it just rolled right out of Peter's mouth. You are the Christ of the God. I don't know if Peter understood what he was saying there. But he had some idea. Did that just roll off his lips like so much that came out of Peter's mouth? Or was he beginning to understand the truth? Well, Jesus said in Matthew that he was beginning to understand the truth. And what is the truth? That Jesus is all and in all. That he is to be the preeminent one in all of creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says that everything we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever it is, we're to do it to the glory of God. Now, how do you do that? By letting Jesus be the touchstone. He's got to be for you the Christ of the God. Now, we'll talk about what that means next week, Lord willing. But the fact is, there is no other more important decision in the whole world for any individual that is ever confronted by it, and we all are, and that is, how are you going to make the decisions that you're going to live your life on the basis of, and who's going to dominate that decision process? And if the answer is anybody besides Jesus, you're in trouble. Because he's the only one who can separate the junk in the clutter closet. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about what Jesus challenged his disciples with, we know there are some words coming that are going to be very, very important. He's going to ask us, as he did them, to take up our cross every day and follow. And Father, we're not going to be able to do that unless Jesus is the most important person and the only believable source of truth for us. So this morning, I pray that by your Spirit, you will so work in our hearts and our minds that Jesus is the source of truth.